Well, thank you. See if I can get my iPad to work. Am I allowed to use an iPad in here? Okay, good. All right. Well, I want to begin by thanking you for the invitation to worship here with you today, to bring you God's Word. It's an honor. I will say that we've been married for 27 years, so a little correction there, but that was probably an older one. But 27 years, we just had our anniversary. My wife is here, so we got to come up here a little early and celebrate our anniversary as well, so it's a double whammy of a trip. It's always encouraging to be in another CREC church worship service, and it was Reformation Covenant Church that helped us, our church, Christ Covenant Church, get into the CREC. So we're grateful to all of you, and we thank God for what He's done through you, and we look forward to where He's taking you as a church in the future through all the changes I know you've gone through in the last few years. I want to look at a passage that is probably familiar to many of you. It's one of the Apostle Paul's prison epistles, a letter he wrote to the church in Philippi while he was in prison. It was the Epistle of Philippians. I'm not going to use the old pastor pun, flip on over to Philippians, because that's been overused. And besides, a lot of people scroll over now on their devices. It's kind of ironic, I think, that we went from the old days where they had actual scrolls to now we're scrolling through it. Our text in Philippians contains a beautiful description of the humility of Christ and what many have called the Christ hymn. Since Thanksgiving is coming soon, in a little over 3 weeks, I think this passage is very applicable to this time of year as well. If we can grasp this passage and take it to heart and apply it to our attitudes, apply it to our actions, I think we can keep from celebrating Thanksgiving this year hypocritically. It's kind of hypocritical to spend 3 weeks of complaining, of grumbling, of murmuring, and then one day of giving thanks. We're going to be looking at Philippians 2, 1 through 18. We're going to kind of fly over some of the text because it's just too much text to really get into every part of it. There's deep truths in this text. It's an amazing passage of Scripture. For our purposes today, I want to focus in on humility and complaining, humble or grumble. So Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. This is the Apostle Paul. He says this: "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." So you might notice that he begins with a series of if statements that are probably better understood as since statements or because statements. They could be stated if, as indeed, as is indeed the case, if there is any encouragement in Christ, as is indeed the case, there is indeed, he's saying, encouragement in Christ. Or since there is encouragement in Christ, or because there is encouragement in Christ, the if refers to certainties, not possibilities. There is encouragement for those who are in Christ. Together, these motivations remind us, believers, of the cords of love that bind them together as God's people, the love that binds us all together. So quickly, we'll go through those motivations to love and unity. First, there is encouragement in Christ. We've been baptized into Christ, Galatians 3:27. It's been granted to us to believe in Him, it says in Philippians 1:29. We have the priceless blessing of being found in Him, Philippians 3:9. And also that we may know Him and the power of His resurrection, it says in Philippians 3:10. Do we really grasp the amazing reality, the reality that we are in Christ? That's encouraging. That's something that should very much be an encouragement to us all. Are we encouraged like we should be in the truth and reality of knowing Jesus, being found covenantally in Him, in Jesus? Second, there is comfort in love. This is, I believe, a reference to the love of Christ that comforts us. We are His. He loves us. We love Him because He first loved us. It should bring us extreme comfort, knowing we are loved by Jesus, knowing we are loved by Christ. It also refers to the mutual love that we have for one another that flows from His love for us. We see this in chapter 1, verse 8 of Philippians, in Paul's love for the Philippians. He says, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." So third, there is participation in the Spirit. The Greek word there is koinonia, translated participation in the ESV. It's translated fellowship, and the same word as in 1:5, where Paul talks about the church's partnership in the gospel. The Spirit unites us as brothers and sisters in Christ. Fourth, there is a shared affection, and sympathy among us. If we are in Christ and enjoy the comfort from the love of Christ and the fellowship of the Spirit of Christ, we should share the same affection. We should share the same sympathy. We all share the sympathy and mercy and affection and love of God, though we didn't and though we don't deserve it. And so we ought to pay that forward to one another. 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So Paul tells them in verse 2, if all of that is true, which it is, if all that's true, they ought to complete his joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. If we are encouraged in Christ, if we're comforted by His love, if we participate in the Spirit and share His affection and sympathy, there's no reason we shouldn't be of the same mind, having the same love, and be in full accord and of one mind. It's because we're members of God's family, and we've learned from Him and been loved by Him that we must live in peace and unity with one another. We should have that unity, knowing that all that we have and that we share in Christ and in the Spirit is really the epitome of arrogance, you can say, and ego, to not extend that out to one another. Which is why he says what he says in the next verse. Look at verse 3, Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfish ambition, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Based on who you are, already are in Christ, not in order to merit favor so that we can be in Christ, we should do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Someone who's preoccupied with his or her own selfish ambitions, someone who's conceited, egotistical, and arrogant, doesn't really get the gospel of undeserved, unmerited grace that he or she enjoys freely in Christ. The Greek word for conceit is kenodoxia, translated as vain glory or vain conceit in some versions. It's empty glory, fake, phony glory. It doesn't really exist. People are literally conceited over nothing. The opposite of this is the person of Christ. He didn't have vain glory. He had all glory. He had all glory, and yet he made himself nothing. He emptied himself for our sake, as we'll see in the text. Then he tells them practically how to be humble. He gives them some practical advice on what humility looks like. As you know, if you think you have humility, that's a good sign that you don't have it. As one person said, pride is the disease that makes everybody else sick except the person who has it. You know what I'm talking about. Philippians 2:3, the end of 3 says, "But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others." There are two things that are impossible for fallen man to do apart from God's grace and the gospel. That's counting others more significant than yourself and looking not only to your own interest, but also the interest of others. Before I go on, I want to talk a little bit about the rampant narcissism we see in this culture. I read somewhere that in the year 2015, more people were killed by taking selfies than by shark attacks. That I don't know if that's necessarily true, but I believe it. It's amazing. There's been a lot of death by selfie accidents. That's a new phrase even, death by selfie. I don't think it's a sin to take a selfie, but I do believe that the amount of time that people are taking selfies is a sign. And the number of selfies taken, it's an alarming sign of the self-focused, self-centered, self-serving, self-absorbed, self-interested, self-obsessed, selfie-centered culture. When I was a teenager, this is just, it makes me think of this. When I was a teenager, before I met my wife, I had this girlfriend, kind of. She was a long-distance relationship. I met her at a church camp, you know, just for a few days, and then she was my girlfriend. And so we were writing letters. This is before internet and email, so we had to write physical letters and put it, you know, a stamp on it. And some of you guys might remember those. Well, right away she sent me this letter, and it had like 32 pictures in it of her. And I just thought, wow, I mean, I kind of liked it because I liked her, so I liked getting that many pictures. But I also thought that was kind of strange. She sent me all these pictures of herself. And I thought, well, that's kind of cool, but that's kind of weird, that's kind of nuts. And then, I hope she doesn't hear this sometime. And then she sent me all her details about herself, her whole resume. It was a little weird, a little bit of a red flag. There's something not right. But then I think, wow, how things have changed, right? Now, in the age of social media, everyone sends pictures of themselves to everyone they ever met, right? You just have to know someone a little bit and they can be friends with you, and you send them pictures all the time. If someone back then, before the internet, sent a picture of themselves in the mail to everyone they ever met every day, or at least once a week, that would be weird, right? That's what our young people are doing now, and older people. It's narcissism, self, and then you can roll off the roof on one side or the other. It's not wrong to do that. It's not wrong to, I mean, older, you know, parents like to see what their kids are doing and that kind of thing. But it's gotten out of control. You can roll off the roof one side or the other, and I think we're way on the other side of that roof. Humility, it seems, has taken a big hit these days. Selfish ambition and self-absorption and exaltation is the new norm. But then in our text, we have the beautiful Christ hymn, which is a glorious tribute to the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd love to spend a long time here, but we're just going to read it because we've got to move on through the text. Verse 5, Philippians 2, 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, we could spend months just discussing that passage, but for today, the text is just going to have to speak for itself, and it does. I think Jeff Myers makes a good case for this being more about the humility of Christ displayed at his death than the mindset that motivated his incarnation. Paul is calling us to have the mindset of Christ among us. And he's talking about the mindset of Jesus in his humble pouring out of himself in his death on the cross. So when the text talks about him humbling himself or pouring himself out, it's talking about his death on the cross, not necessarily about his becoming man. Again, verse 5 says, have this mind. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have the mindset of humility, which is already yours. If you're in Christ, you have that. Have that mindset, which is already yours in Christ. He's not just speaking to us as individuals, even though we're all, we lean towards just thinking everything individualistically. He's not just speaking as individuals. He's actually saying, have this mind among you. It's the plural in the Greek. In terms of your communal relations, as is proper for all of you, because you are all in Christ. You're one in Christ. God hates pride, which is the enemy and antithesis to humility. And whether we admit it or not, we all have a pride problem. We all struggle with this. We all spend way too much time thinking about ourselves or too much of ourselves. We are all me monsters who have hidden our idol of I somewhere in a safe spot where it's protected. Pride is ultimately, though, a worship problem. The Puritan Thomas Watson called the proud man a self-worshipper. Watson also said somewhere, pride seeks to un-God God. Arrogance is self-absorption and competing for God's throne, and God hates it. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of Yahweh is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. So basically, the humble hate evil and the Lord hates pride. In Proverbs 26:12, do you see a man who's wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Okay, moving on in our text, verse 12. Philippians 2:12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. There's another couple great verses. So in verse 12, you could say, Paul the Arminian says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then in verse 13, Paul the Calvinist says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I don't really think that Paul was an Arminian, but Arminians love verse 12. In verse 12 and 13, we have the two very strong verses. Verse 12 makes a strong case for man's responsibility. Verse 13 makes a strong case for God's sovereignty, and they don't contradict each other. Since Paul wrote Philippians, men have been going on one side or the other again here. On one side, man's responsibility to work out his own salvation with fear and trembling. It takes work, it takes effort. On the other side, we see God's sovereignty, where God himself must work in you, both to will and to work. It takes a sovereign decision and act of God for you to will and to work in a way that pleases him. But it's not an either-or thing. It's a both-and thing. And Paul states both truths as truths. They don't contradict. And Paul says both things. He says both things without feeling the need to explain himself. And they're both true and important at the same time. Before we move on in the text, we should at least say what he's not saying there. What he's not saying is he doesn't say work for your salvation with fear and trembling. He's not saying we need to work for grace. That wouldn't be grace. Grace is unmerited favor. It's undeserved favor. He's telling us to work out what God has already worked in us if we are in Christ. Now, the next two verses are the ones I wanted to get to today, verses 14 and 15. 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now he tells us what not to do. Do all things without grumbling or complaining. If you want to shine as lights in the world, you have to do all things, not some things, all things without grumbling, without complaining, without griping. Grumbling grows out of the ground of ingratitude. And those who are not truly thankful to a sovereign God spend a lot of their time grumbling, complaining, griping, Few sins, I think, are uglier to God than the sin of complaining and grumbling. What ends up happening is you're griping, you're grumbling, you're murmuring, you're discontent. You're really blaming God, because God is sovereign over all your circumstances, and we wouldn't be wherever it is we are apart from His sovereign decreed will. So you need to know who you're really complaining against. If you're a grumbler, a complainer, you need to know who you're complaining against. John Murray put it like this. He said, God works, and we also work, but the connection is that because God works, we work. Any working out of our salvation on our part is the effect of God's working in us. That's the context in which Paul wants us to understand his command about the tongue. He says, before I can address the issue of your complaining heart, I first want to remind you that God is sovereign and He's at work in you, sovereignly and work in you. Because of that, I want you to take me very seriously. I want you to live without arguing, disputing, and complaining. Now, just in case you think we're not complainers, I think I need to help us out here a little bit. We are all very good at complainers. We're very good at complaining. We all do so well. We're so creative. And we come up with all kinds of ways to complain. I preached on this passage a few years back, and we were driving up to a church camp, our church camp. It's not, you know, RCC family camp, anything like that. Excuse me. No, we're working towards it. But, we have our little church camp, our little baby church camp. But we were driving up there, and my son, who's here, and me came up with all these things that we complain about. And here's the list we came up with. This is not exhaustive at all. Things we complain about. Traffic. Traffic lights, road conditions. We were in the car when we made this list, so we had to start there. We complain about other drivers. And it's always, you know, you've heard this, it's always interesting that when we're complaining about other drivers, those who drive too fast are idiots, and those who drive too slow are morons. We complain about being in long lines, slow lines, at the end of the line, or out of line. We complain about too much time, or not enough time. Being too young or too old, too short, too tall. We complain about work, too much work, not enough work, or just plain old work. Bosses or co-workers, customers, hours, schedule. We complain about parents, step-parents, no parents, in-laws that are more like outlaws, kids, step-kids, too many kids, no kids, other people's kids, being married. We complain about being single. Wives complaining about their husbands. Husbands complaining about their wives. Not us, huh, honey? No. We complain about weather. Too hot. Too cold. Too cloudy. Too sunny. Too much rain. Not enough rain. No rain. No snow. Too much snow. We complain about no internet. Slow internet. Expensive internet. The internet. Politics. Uh-oh. Elections. Presidents, bureaucracies, too many laws, not enough laws, lawlessness, lawyers, lawsuits, food. I'm too hungry, too thirsty, too stuffed, too much food, wrong kind of food, not enough food, too many choices, not enough choices. It's too healthy, it's too unhealthy. There's no fettuccine Alfredo. I threw that one in. Where we live. The neighborhood, the neighbors, the noisy ones, the nosy ones, the rent, the landlord, the payments, location, location, location. House is too small. The house is too big. It's too old. It's too new. The design, the color, the rooms, the yard. People. They're too quiet. They're too chatty. They're always joking around. They're too serious. They can't ever take a joke or laugh. They don't get it. They don't got it. They're ugly. They're too good looking. They stink. They're awkward. They're annoying. We're just kind of throwing in things now. The church building, the pews aren't chairs. The chairs aren't pews. The church service, the time, the sermon, too long, too short, not enough scripture, too much theology, too much application, Not enough humor. Too much humor, that's what you're going to say about me. Not relevant. No stories. Too many illustrations. Not enough. Well, I could go on and on and on. I think you get the picture. If I went on, you'd just complain about that as well. There's an old joke. You probably heard it, but there's, let's see if I can remember it. There's a man who was wanting to join a monastery, and he went to the monastery, and he talked to the head monk, I guess, and he went tell him what he's got to do. He's got to take this vow of silence. He can't speak, an extreme vow of silence, and he tells him, you can't say anything, but in 10 years, every 10 years, I'll give you two, you get to say two words. So he joins, doesn't say anything. 10 years go by, and the head monk indicates that, okay, it's time for your two words. And he says, bed hard. Then, okay, well, then it goes another 10 years, silence, doesn't speak at all. And then 10 years later, the head monk says, okay, indicates it's time for him to say his two words. And then he says, food bad. Then another 10 years go by. It's been 30 years. And he says, okay, it's time to say again. You get two words. And he says, I quit. And the head monk says, well, that doesn't surprise me at all. You've done nothing but complain since you got here. Well, okay, enough of that. This ungrateful, grumbling attitude, it's also contagious. It can spread quickly. We see this in old Israel over and over again. I'll read a few examples. Numbers 13:30 says, but Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. Then the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. So they brought the people of Israel a bad report of the land, so that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy it out, a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim. And we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them. Then look what happened next, Numbers 14:36. And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble. They made all the, it spreads. They brought a bad report, and they made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land. The men who brought up a bad report of the land died by plague before the Lord, before Yahweh. What does God think of grumblers and complainers? He killed them. He killed them. They spread a disease of discontent against God, against His promises. He takes it very seriously. They didn't believe God's promises. They complained about God's providence. God delivered them out of Egypt with the miraculous 10 plagues, and He parted the sea, and they went through, and He devoured their oppressors. It came back on them. All that, and they just start right from the beginning complaining. Look at Numbers 14:11. They said to Moses, this is right after they got out of the land, Numbers 14, they said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? God just delivered them in His grace. He delivered them with a miraculous deliverance. And they're saying, Moses, why did you bring us out here to die? Isn't there enough graves? No sarcasm in their voice, in their what they're saying. Wasn't there enough graves in Egypt that you brought us out here to die? They just complained, murmured right out of the gate. Then in Exodus 15, God provided water for them. The last verse says they came to Elim. There were 12 springs of water and the 70 palm trees, and they were splishing and splashing and enjoying the water. Then in chapter 16, the next verse in the next chapter, they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of Yahweh in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly. Just complaining about the food, complaining, oh, I wish we had all that good, all the goodies back home. Mumble, murmur, moan. God sends manna. God sends quail. And then on the other end of the 40 years, they've been moaning the whole time. At the other end, when they're getting ready to go into the land, Numbers 11, 1, it says, and the people complained. They're still doing it. They're still complaining in the hearing of Yahweh about their misfortunes. And when Yahweh heard it, His anger was kindled, and the fire of Yahweh burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to Yahweh, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of Yahweh burned among them. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at. They're just remembering all the good food, the garlic. And back then when they had the garlic, they just complained about each other's breath. It's just all typical complaining. And you know the story. They all those 20 years and up ended up dead in the wilderness, never entered the promised land. God hates complaining. And we go to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10 says, these things happen to them as examples for us. And verse 10 says, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. We don't think complaining is a big deal, but we just don't like it when other people do it or when other people don't want to hear us do it. But it is a big deal. An entire generation died in the wilderness. One of the main reasons is they were a bunch of complainers. God takes complaining seriously. He takes it personal. Complaining is an attack on the sovereignty of God. For Israel to grumble and gripe was for them to either say, God doesn't know what He's doing, or we deserve better. Think about that. For them to grumble, for us to grumble, we're saying God doesn't know what He's doing because He's sovereign, or we deserve better. Whatever your circumstances are, God chose to put you there. When we complain, we're telling God that we don't believe that He will, for those who love God, work all things together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Again, our text, Philippians 2, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, Paul didn't make up that phrase, twisted or crooked and twisted generation. We see it in the Old Testament in the Song of Moses, where he's describing Israel's sin. Deuteronomy 32, 4 and 5 says, the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is He. They have dealt corruptly with Him. They are no longer His children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Paul's saying, if you want to shine in a world gone dark, in a world that's twisted, if you want to shine, if you want to shine in that kind of world, just don't complain. That's really what he's saying. Just don't say anything. Don't complain. Whatever your circumstances are, God chose to put you through that, and He's sovereign. He's good. He's all sovereign, and He's all good. In a culture that has drifted from the gospel, the good news, everyone is always complaining. If no matter how bad things are going for you, or no matter how bad of a day you had, you simply don't complain about it, you're going to stick out like a sore thumb, like a light. If you simply stop complaining, you're going to shine like a lighthouse in a dark and twisted world of constant complaining. Humility says, God, you know what I need to go through, and you are doing it for my good. So the more difficult life is for us, the more opportunity we have to either complain or to shine. The more difficult our circumstances, the more opportunity we have to either complain or to shine like lights in a crooked and twisted generation. 1 Peter 3 says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Peter's talking about trials and having tough times, tribulations and tests. And he says, if you're not going to be complaining, people are going to ask, what is the deal with you? He says, always be ready to give an answer for the reason for the hope that's in you. In spite of the stuff you're going through, you still have hope. They're going to ask. He says, be ready to answer it. When we hold to our hope in Christ and continue proclaiming the gospel of Christ, even when times are trying and tough, we shine and have the opportunity to point people to Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that when you're going through tough times, you just got to suck it up, buttercup. That's not what we're saying here. Many of you are going through extremely hard circumstances right now. And God cares deeply for you. God loves you and God is there for you. Saying we shouldn't complain is not saying that God doesn't care. 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Another translation says, casting all your cares on Him, because He cares for you. Complain to others. They don't really care. They don't really want to hear it. Cast your cares on the Lord, for He does indeed care for you. You know, you've heard that phrase, take care. Well, that's kind of not biblical. You're supposed to cast your, don't take care, cast your cares on Him. So, let's all agree not to spend the next few weeks before Thanksgiving complaining. You're going to have probably plenty of the things to complain about when the whole family gets together. But don't do that either. A couple chapters later in Philippians, we have further instructions, and I'll close with this. Philippians 4, 6 and 7 says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, you have given all authority in heaven and on earth to your Son, our Lord Jesus, the King of kings and Lord of lords. We praise you for rescuing us through Him out of the dominion of darkness and placing us into life and community of your kingdom of light. Thank you, Lord, for not only being sovereign, but also being merciful and gracious in your sovereignty. Help us by your Spirit to have the same humble mind that is ours in Christ, as we live and love in the covenant community of life and living. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.